From WHYY in Philadelphia, I'm Terry Gross with Fresh Air. On today's Fresh Air, how President Bush became a born-again Christian and how that changed his life and his political career. This is the subject of The Jesus Factor, an edition of the PBS series Frontline that will be shown tonight. We'll talk with the producer and writer of the program, Rainey Aronson, and two of the people featured in it, Wayne Slater, senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News, and Dr. Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. That's all coming up on Fresh Air. First, the news.
From NPR News in Washington, I'm Paul Brown. A car bombing in Iraq today has killed a number of American troops. The U.S. military says those killed were from the Army's 1st Armored Division. NPR's Philip Reeves is in Baghdad.
The car bomb happened near Mahmoudiya, that's just south of the Iraqi capital. They say that 8 soldiers were killed in it, that would make it one of the more serious attacks of recent weeks. It's coming in a month in which the U.S. military have suffered their most severe losses since the occupation began. More than 120 U.S. soldiers have died so far this month.
NPR's Philip Reeves in Baghdad. 2 other American troops were also killed today in separate attacks. At least 10 Iraqis died in attacks, as did one South African. U.S. officials have not yet confirmed any agreement to lift the siege of Fallujah. President Bush and Vice President Cheney met at the White House with the commission investigating the 9/11 attacks today. Afterwards, Mr. Bush told reporters he thought the session went well. When pressed for specifics, he declined to go into detail.
Can you say with any confidence that there are no Al-Qaeda operatives active in the country today?
No, I can't say that.
I shouldn't ask you about that.
No, they didn't. But I'm not going to get any more details about what they asked me. I told you I wasn't going to get any details about what they asked me, and then I just fell into your trap.
In addition to investigating the September 11th hijackings, the commission is to recommend ways to prevent future attacks. It's already documented urgent warnings to the highest levels of government before September 11th. Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry has been in Pennsylvania today. He spoke this afternoon before the National Conference of Black Mayors in Philadelphia. From member station WHYY, Brad Linder reports.
Speaking to the Black Mayors Conference, Senator Kerry outlined his vision for education, growing the economy, and tightening national security. Kerry says he wants to roll back the Bush administration tax cuts and use the money to provide tax incentives for businesses which do not outsource jobs. Kerry's main topic was national security.
Instead of misleading us about weapons of mass destruction in Iraq, they ought to lead this nation to take every step to prevent one of our own chemical plants from being turned into a weapon of mass destruction against our own people.
Kerry says he would require chemical plants to assess the risk of a terrorist attack. The plan is similar to legislation which stalled in the Senate last year. President Bush has emphasized voluntary efforts by chemical plants to improve security. For NPR News, I'm Brad Linder in Philadelphia.
Federal authorities say they've made the first 2 arrests under a new law designed to crack down on email spam. Federal Trade Commission agents say they're seeking 2 more people in the case as well. The 4 men are accused of disguising their identities in hundreds of thousands of spam sales pitches. They face mail fraud charges as well. The Dow Jones Industrials closed down 70 points today at 10,272. The Nasdaq was down 30 at 1958. This is NPR News. A former nurse pleaded guilty today to murdering 13 patients and trying to kill 2 others in New Jersey. The plea agreement spares Charles Cullen from the death penalty. Cullen also agreed to plead guilty to 1 murder in Pennsylvania. Last year, Cullen said he had killed between 30 and 40 patients over a 16-year period when he worked at 10 hospitals in New Jersey and Pennsylvania. USA Today has named veteran journalist Kenneth Paulson, one of its founding staff members, as its new editor. The paper made the announcement as it tries to recover from revelations that a former Star reporter, Jack Kelly, had engaged in fakery and plagiarism for years without being found out. Paulson replaces Karen Jurgensen, who resigned last week just before a report came out faulting management for not catching Kelly's practices. Today marked the end of America's oldest automotive brand as General Motors produced the last Oldsmobile. Detroit Public Radio's Quinn Kleinfelter reports.
In 1897, a man named Ransom Olds began building automobiles in the Michigan capital of Lansing, a vehicle he named after himself. Through the decades, the Oldsmobile delivered new innovations, like the first chrome-plated trim on a car, and storied models, including the Olds 88 and the Olds Cutlass. But a few years ago, GM announced it would phase out the brand. The last Olds rolled out of the same Lansing automotive plant where the car was first built, one of 500 final cars GM had slated for production. Many of the 4,500 workers at the plant signed the very last Olds produced, until there was no more room for any other signatures. The car will be displayed at a museum for several months. For NPR News, I'm Quinn Kleinfelter in Detroit.
And I'm Paul Brown, NPR News in Washington.
Support for NPR comes from MGM Home Entertainment, presenting Osama, a film about one girl's fight for survival in Taliban-controlled Afghanistan. Available on DVD and video.
This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Tonight on most PBS stations, the investigative series Frontline presents an edition called The Jesus Factor. It's about how President Bush became a born-again Christian and what impact his faith has had on his political career and on America. The president has spoken in public about how his faith transformed him. Here's an example, included in the Frontline documentary, from a debate in the year 2000 among the Republican presidential candidates seeking their party's nomination. The moderator had asked the candidates what political philosopher or thinker they most identified with. Steve Forbes had answered John Locke. Alan Keyes named the founding fathers.
Governor Bush, a philosopher thinker, and why?
Christ, because he changed my heart.
I think that the viewer would like to know more on how he's changed your heart.
Well, if they don't know, it's going to be hard to explain. When you turn your heart and your life over to Christ, when you accept Christ as a Savior, it changes your heart, it changes your life. And that's what happened to me.
I have two guests. Rainey Aronson is the Frontline producer who wrote and directed tonight's edition. Wayne Slater is one of the people interviewed for the program. He's senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News and is the paper's former Austin bureau chief. He's covered George W. Bush's political career and co-authored the book Bush's Brain about his advisor, Karl Rove. Wayne Slater, you've been covering the Bush family since before the time that President George W. Bush was born again. What is his family's religious background? What kind of religious background was he born into?
You know, he was born into a family that was really high church among Protestants. That's an Episcopalian family. When he was a little kid in Midland, Texas, they were members of the Episcopalian church, and that was the early church for George Bush. As he got older, he found his faith in a more comfortable church for him. That was the Methodist tradition in Midland, a little more practical, a little less ritual. And for him, it was the church of his wife and really the church of his faith, and molded, I think, the way he thought and reflected the ways that he thinks, which is not so many Rococo edges around the religion, more practical, more direct. Methodism was really the religion that I think defined Bush and that reflects exactly who he is.
President Bush was born again in the mid-80s, just before he turned 40. To your knowledge, Rainey, what precipitated this change in his life?
Well, we know, for example, that President Bush has spoken about a conversation that he had with the Reverend Billy Graham. We know that that conversation was very important in sort of planting what he called a mustard seed in his soul. He started at that point to really think about his role in his life, where his life was going. And we also know at the same time he was having very serious problems with drinking. It was starting to cause problems in his family, with his wife, with his children. And so it was just sort of a very ripe period for him to sort of re-examine his life. And then he ended up, as he tells it, having a born-again experience.
And what have you learned about that experience?
Well, it's interesting. Of course, the president speaks about a walk with Jesus Christ, beginning his walk with Jesus Christ, and that, of course, started with Billy Graham. What we now know is from people in Midland, Texas, who have told me about it, that after he had this conversation with Billy Graham, he went on this birthday party. The birthday party was in Colorado Springs. It included people like Don Evans. A bunch of these guys were having their 40th year birthday party. The next day when he woke up after a very heavy night of drinking, he woke up and he made a decision that he would not take a drink again in his life. And as far as we know, that's true. Now, as soon as the birthday party was over and he went back to Midland, Texas, we do know that he enrolled in a very rigorous Bible study, and that Bible study was a year-long program.
Well, he joined the Midland, Texas chapter of Community Bible Study. And Wayne Slater, is this a group that you've been familiar with over the years?
Absolutely, and it's a classic conservative, in the classic sense, group of people. You got to understand what Midland was in the mid-'80s. It was a place in the late 70s, early 80s that was in the heart of the American oil boom. People were making money, prosperity, and what you had in Midland, basically, this giant flat place, flat as a skillet, were two institutions. One was the church, and the other one was the oil business, sort of God and mammon. When times are good, it's God's grace. When times are bad, it's God's test. And by the mid-'80s, at exactly the time when this Bible study really began to take hold, and George Bush joined it in earnest, the economy was tanking. And so you saw in this not only a social network, you saw this group of people who were looking economically at hard times, relatively speaking, a very conservative place that was isolated in many ways. So it wasn't simply a Bible study. It became a very important network for families and the communities at a time when maybe their faith wasn't being tested, but the economy of their life was being changed drastically. And for him, this Bible study, these men who would gather and talk about big themes, big ideas, and the certainty of God, and God in their life, and the role that God is with them, was very important.
Was George W. Bush's personal economy being tested in the mid-'80s, too?
You betcha it was. I mean, he essentially tried to go to Midland and start a firm. He did. He worked for a while as an oilman, as a grant man, and then he started a firm that didn't do very well. It was bought out, started another one. It didn't do very well. As an oilman, and Bush has said this to me when Donnie Evans, they laughed, they made the absolute wrong decision. It was the worst time in the world for someone to go into the oil business in the mid-'80s in Texas. Ultimately, he came out okay for a variety of reasons, but it was not a place to make a lot of money at that moment.
Now, you keep mentioning, you keep referring to these men, and the Bible study group that George W. Bush was in was a group of men. Why is it a men's group?
I think part of it was these men felt familiar and comfortable. It didn't have to be. Not all of these Bible studies. Some are co-ed. I think, though, they felt comfortable in this kind of community. You see in especially the evangelical tradition, can, on the one hand, be manly. On the other hand, can recognize their vulnerability under God. And it was an acceptable way of being both the steward, being both the head of a family, being both the breadwinner and the person of strength, and at the same time recognizing, I think psychologically inside, that they were still children of God. And this offered the kind of intellectual framework as well as an emotional framework. And so these men, I think, could talk comfortably with one another about God and religion. They could look at scriptures about faith, the place of Christ in their heart, the future, the role of family. It was then reinforced at the church when they would go to church socials and so forth. It was a wonderful way, and at this moment where they were in business together, many of them, to both bring up their families in a largely homogeneous and very structured environment.
I just wanted to add one thing, because I think it was really interesting when I found out that, the men's Bible study, this particular Bible study, it came out of the bust. I mean, it was really formed as a reaction to all of the economic hardships that were happening in Midland at the time. Preceding the men's, the men's Bible study was the women's Bible study. So the women of Midland actually really encouraged the men at the time to form their own Bible study. And that Bible study, the Midland chapter of Community Bible Study, is still in, it's very active today.
Renee, in your Frontline documentary, The Jesus Factor, it said that this Christian Bible study group that George W. Bush joined in the mid-'80s, believes that the Bible is the Word of God without error. I'm wondering about some of the other things that the group believes. What are its views on other faiths, on Catholicism, Judaism, Islam?
What I found talking to many of the Bible study members was that, well, it is a non-denominational Bible study. In other words, any faith, any person of any faith can attend this Bible study. They really do believe that to make it into heaven, to have salvation, to live your life the right way, you really do have to have had a born-again experience. In other words, you really do have to have what they call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
Do you know if the president believes that people who are born again will be saved and go to heaven and others will be damned? You know, that if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, you will be damned?
In fact, we report in our frontline something very interesting. It's an anecdote that Ken Herman, who's a reporter in Texas and a friend of Wayne Slater's, actually, he had a conversation with then Governor George Bush. They started to talk about what George W. Bush believed in terms of his religion. And George W. Bush said to Ken, you know, I once had this conversation with my mother, and we were talking about salvation. And there was a disagreement between himself and his mother. And the conversation was whether you needed to believe in Jesus Christ or have this personal relationship with Jesus Christ to make it into heaven. His mother said, essentially, you know, really don't worry about it. We don't know the answer to this, but really don't worry about it. So they decided to get Billy Graham on the phone. Billy Graham sided with his mother. But George W. Bush said, you know, ultimately that he believed that to make it into heaven, you had to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You had to believe in him and that he had to be your savior. So I would say that we can pretty much assume that this is what he believes today.
And does this Bible study group believe in the rapture, in the coming apocalypse in which those who are born again will rise to heaven and others will be left behind?
Yeah, the whole premillennial community and the rapture and all that was not fundamentally a part of the men's Bible study program. That program that George Bush was a part of was really very straightforward. It was Jesus is the Savior. It was that you must have a personal relationship and be committed to Jesus, that Jesus was the only way, and that your saving comes from God's grace, not your good works. And everything comes out of that. This whole more elaborate network of discussions about the rapture, and is it 1,000 years before or 100 years, 1,000 years after, who's left, who's not, this was not an official part of the Bible study. But it is, if you talk to evangelicals, very much a part of the theology of many of these people, certainly in Midland and all over the country. I personally don't know that George Bush, I've never talked to George Bush about the rapture itself. It is my sense that he's a very practical guy and that rapture and the theology around that is not what guides him. His belief is more fundamentally Christ-oriented. Let me say one other thing. I don't know if this, let me just take a second elaborate on what Randy said. When in fact, George Bush talked about the only way to go to heaven is through Jesus Christ, which is what he believes, and frankly, is what the church teaches. It was good theology for these Protestant Methodists and Baptists, who were even more hardcore here in Texas, but what it was terrible politics. In 1994, when this thing erupted, he was challenging Ann Richards for governor. And effectively, what you had in the press was George Bush saying, Christians go to heaven, Jews go to hell. And he had to do some very quick political fixing of this that continued even through the presidential race.
What did he do?
He basically answered quickly in a way that Randy said his mother did. That is to say, what George Bush did is amended his answer to say that my church teaches that the only way to go to heaven and be saved is a personal relationship, a belief that Jesus is God. But, as Billy Graham said, we don't know what God's will is for everyone else. For me, that's what I believe. But God will sort this out with respect to all other cultures, all other religions. And that's the tack that he has taken since the 94 election, and that was exactly the language that he used and didn't get in trouble for as much in 2000 when the issue was briefly raised again.
My guests are Wayne Slater and Rainey Aronson. Aronson produced and wrote tonight's edition of the PBS series Frontline about how being born again has affected the life and political career of George W. Bush. Wayne Slater is senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, I have two guests. Rainey Aronson is a producer for the PBS documentary series Frontline, and she produced and wrote the forthcoming Frontline edition, which is called The Jesus Factor. It's about President Bush, his faith, and how that faith has affected his political career. Also with us is Wayne Slater, senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News and former Austin bureau chief for the paper. And he is one of the people interviewed for the documentary. He has followed President Bush throughout his political career. Shortly after President Bush was born again in the mid-'80s, he left Texas to go to Washington and work on his father's presidential campaign. This was in 1987. Did being born again and having so much in his life subsequently change as a result of this new faith? Is that why he joined his father's campaign? Are they connected?
From how I understand it, George W. Bush joined his father in 1987, not in any official capacity to reach out to evangelicals or the religious or religious voters. But once he came onto the campaign, it became very clear, especially after the Iowa caucus in which Pat Robertson beat George H.W. Bush, that this was a constituency that the campaign should take very seriously. And at the same time, George W. Bush was telling his father about the experiences he had had in Midland, and it became very clear that George W. Bush had a link to this community that his father did not have. Doug Weed, who we have in our film, was a political advisor to the vice president at the time of the campaign, and says that while he was preparing memos for the vice president, George W. Bush was sort of whispering in his ear. So he was getting it from two sides. He was getting it from an advisor, and he was also getting it from his son, that this was a religious group that you really had to take seriously. And George W. Bush really ended up, after a few months into the campaign, really reaching out to these religious voters. He was able to speak their language. And this was really part of the reason that many scholars and historians and theologians believe that George H.W. Bush won the election.
Wayne Slater, what else did George W. Bush do to help get out the evangelical vote for his father for the 1988 election?
Yeah, the key element in 1988 was this group of evangelical voters, these socially conservative, largely Republicans, who George Herbert Walker Bush needed. And what happened was this community as a whole loved Reagan and were deeply suspicious of the father. And so Bush was a key factor. He could talk their language. He could meet with them. He would call pastors. He would talk with Doug Weed, who was sort of an emissary to this religious right community. And he could assure them in many ways, trying to undercut the candidacy of Pat Robertson, by reassuring them that my dad, even though he's an Episcopalian, is okay. I'm one of you. He has beliefs that are similar to your beliefs, family values and fundamental Christian ideas. I am his son. I am his most important advisor. And my father is someone you can vote for and you can support. I am convinced that George Herbert Walker Bush would have lost that election had it not been for the son, who was able to communicate in such an effective way with evangelicals who were suspicious of the father, but who felt that they had an ally in the son.
Now let's get back to George W. Bush's political career. After helping his father win the presidency, Bush returns to Texas and runs for governor. Do you think his strong evangelical connection helped him defeat Ann Richards?
George Bush's evangelical connections in Texas were very, very strong in 1994 when he challenged this formidable candidate, Ann Richards. And without those evangelicals, both in West Texas, Central Texas, and East Texas, George Bush would never have won. And you have to understand the sort of the the dynamic of Texas at that moment in the mid-90s. One community that had been strongly Democrat since pretty much FDR was East Texas, strongly Democrat, but also deeply religious. It's the heart of the Baptist Church in Texas. It is an extension, in a sense, of the Old South. And George Bush went out of his way in a number of ways to try to appeal to this community. He and his political advisor, Karl Rove, they turned out in enormous numbers. I've seen some statistics, some exit polls that indicate that 90% of people who identified themselves as social conservative voted for George Bush in 1994, and he won.
When he was governor of Texas, did he refer much to his faith in public life?
He did not refer very much at all to his faith. It's funny. I saw this transformation over the years. As a sort of fledgling governor, it was clear in retrospect that faith was a very important part of his life. And yet, at the same time, it was not something that you show. You didn't want to be meretricious about. You don't want to show it off as a gaudy affectation. That's the kind of thing that TV preachers did. And that's the kind of thing that Bush was somewhat uncomfortable with. At the same time, what he did was, in terms of some programs, applied some fundamental ideas that really came from his religious background and his born-again experience to the social programs in the state of Texas. And also, one other thing was, just after he was elected, a couple of things happened. One was they sang a hymn at his inaugural, and that was a hymn written by Charles Wesley, the famed, one of the founders of Methodism, called A Charge to Keep. Bush has a painting in his governor's office, and now I believe has it in the White House, in the Oval Office. It's a hymn that talks about glory to God, souls to save, doing the master's will. And in 1995, as a young governor, even though he wasn't talking widely on those days about his religious experience, he sent a memo to members of his staff referring specifically to this hymn and that painting, which showed a horseman charging up this rough street, this trail. And he wrote in the memo, "This is us. We serve one greater than ourselves." And so he set a very strong religious sense inside his own administration from day one.
And his campaign memoir was also named after this hymn, A Charge to Keep.
That's right. Yes, the campaign memoir for A Charge to Keep is really from that hymn and from that painting.
Wayne Slater is senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News. Rainey Aronson wrote and directed The Jesus Factor, tonight's edition of the PBS series Frontline. They'll be back in the second half of the show. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air. Support for Fresh Air comes from the listeners of WHYY in Philadelphia, where Fresh Air is produced, and from Bantam Trade Paperbacks, publisher of The War on Choice, The Right-Wing Attack on Women's Rights and How to Fight Back by Gloria Felt, president of Planned Parenthood. This is NPR, National Public Radio. Coming up, we continue our discussion about how being born again has affected President Bush's life, his political career, and American politics. We'll hear more from Rainey Aronson and Wayne Slater, and we'll talk with Dr. Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Thank you. This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Let's get back to our conversation with Rainey Aronson and Wayne Slater. Aronson produced and wrote tonight's edition of the PBS investigative series Frontline, called The Jesus Factor. It explores how being born again has affected the life and political career of George W. Bush. Wayne Slater is one of the people interviewed for The Jesus Factor. He's senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News and has followed the president's career. So, Wayne Slater, when you mentioned that when he was governor of Texas, that the president didn't speak publicly often about his faith, but that some of his programs seemed very informed by that faith. What programs were you thinking of?
The where you really saw George Bush's faith reflect itself in the programs of Texas as governor were in the areas where he attempted very strongly to do what he subsequently tried to do as has tried to do as president, and that's bring faith-based or church-based or charity groups more actively involved in government programs. He basically, in prison ministries, you saw it, in job training, in helping single mothers and so forth. Bush's idea was, very conservative idea, and it's a very standard idea among this community. You don't simply hand somebody a check. You don't give them a piece of paper that says you can get a job over here. You don't simply devise a class where they will learn a new skill or trade. What you must do is fundamentally change them from the inside. That's a Christian idea. It is an idea that he got from the Bible study at Midland in a very profound way. In the case of Bible study, he brought basically a religious group caused a furor in some sections of Texas by a religious group that helped, some prisoners along the way. Again, the thesis is change the heart of the prisoners and their lives will be changed. But at the same time, what you're doing is introducing religion in a secular activity of government.
Do you think that in his presidential administration that he has made a point of surrounding himself with people who share his faith?
One of the things that was really interesting about this development of the White House was, in a sense, what I saw in Austin, except in a bigger way. There were many different kinds of people in the inner circles of George Bush. His closest circle of advisors and friends include both Karl Rove, who's really not actively evangelical at all, but include Don Evans, Karen Hughes, Condoleezza Rice, Mike Gerson, the speechwriter, all of whom are very, very important, find religion very important, and religion really guides their lives in a fundamental way. When he became president in that White House, it became almost assumed that you go to Bible study, and Bible study really meant a sort of Christian, often Protestant approach to religious belief. It was a very different White House when George Bush took over than the White House that Bill Clinton left.
You're not saying it was mandatory to go to Bible study?
Absolutely. It was not mandatory at all. But, you know, it had an environment where some people, sort of middle-level folks in the White House I've talked to, say, you know, you really felt like you were really out of it if you were not part of a Bible study at one place or the other. It was a very strong religious sense, not mandatory, but the coercive factor was something that it would encourage you, not mandate you, but encourage you to attend.
We should point out that some people who are or were closely involved with the Bush administration not only weren't evangelical Christians, they were Jewish, and I'm thinking here of David Frum, who was one of the president's speechwriters, and Paul Wolfowitz, who is an important aide in foreign affairs, in defense. So, there were people who didn't subscribe to these views.
Absolutely. And David Frum, who was there for about a year working as a speechwriter, fine writer in the White House, felt a fish out of water, really, with respect to this attitude. He's written about it and talked about it.
The president has said that his religion does not affect his policy decisions. Rainey, reporting on the story, do you think that is true, that the president's faith does not inform his policy decisions, does not affect his policy decisions?
I think when you look at the president's actions, it's very, very hard to tell whether he's acting out of his actual personal faith or if he's acting out of a political necessity to appeal to this group. So I'm very careful to say always about this question, unless the president himself says, this is my faith and therefore I did X, we can't actually say that's the case. Critics have pointed out in our show that the agenda of conservative Christians, in particular evangelical Christians, do match many of the actions that the president has taken. If you look at how many public statements he's made in support of their moral agenda, the so-called partial birth abortion ban, calling an embryo life when he spoke of embryonic stem cell research, when he appointed two judges in recess appointments who are very conservative Christians, there are many things we can point at that will match the agenda of conservative Christians. The thing I thought was the most important, and Wayne spoke about this during his governor years, is his attempt to look at how the church and the government should be related to each other. What George W. Bush believes, and I think this is the closest we can come to saying that his faith really does affect his policies, is his fervor and his excitement over the faith-based initiative. Now, Congress has completely stalled on this initiative. The president has gone around them, in a sense, and set up offices in seven of his executive agencies. Now, he believes very strongly that the government should be looking to faith-based groups to help the people of America. He believes that faith-based groups, as long as, you know, there are certain rules about proselytizing, that, you know, groups should not proselytize. However, they should be able to accept money as much as a secular group. And this is where we see the president being the most open about what he believes in terms of his faith and his policies.
Let me ask you about some of the statements President Bush has made that refer to his faith. In the Frontline documentary, Richard Land tells a story, and Richard Land is the president of Ethics and Religious of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said that the day that George W. Bush was inaugurated as governor of Texas for his second term, several evangelicals, including Land, met with him in the governor's mansion. And among the things the president said to them was, I believe that God wants me to be president. What are some of the ways this statement has been interpreted?
Wayne, I'll start with this, and then I'd love to hear what you think about this. One of the interesting things about this anecdote is I found people responding to this in two ways. Secular people, when they heard that the president felt called to run for presidency by God, felt very alarmed. They felt very concerned that he was looking to God, or God was, you know, the reason he had a sort of divine calling. That really alarmed them. What I found on the religious side was, well, they weren't alarmed at all. In fact, they were comforted by this idea. They believe, many of them, that God really does call you to do things. So I had these sort of diametrically opposed opinions on this. People who are happy with this, comforted, and people who are alarmed.
Let me ask you about a statement that Bob Woodward reports in his new book. He says that when Bush was asked whether he consulted his father before going to war, the president said, you know, he is the wrong father to appeal to in terms of strength. There is a higher father that I appeal to. Wayne Slater, how have you heard this interpreted?
That's another example of this extraordinary dichotomy about the in terms of the way people interpret it. The way George Bush thinks. In George Bush's mind, in the mind of many evangelicals, there is nothing at all unusual about the idea that they are instruments of God, that the God the Father has them here at a specific place. And I think it's important to recognize, and I know this will sound alarming to some people who are secular, more secular, and very comforting to those people who are evangelicals, but George Bush is a president who believes fundamentally the religious idea of evangelicals that we are at this moment in a divine drama, a battle between good and evil. And so when he uses the word evil, it's a very informed use, not as an abstract idea, but as something very real. And with respect to the war in Iraq, he understands, and his sense as president is this is something that's playing out on a bigger field. And as a result, it reflects really God's design. Now, I don't think George Bush believes that God is telling him every little step to take, but there is no doubt that George Bush believes that he is God's man in this hour. I don't know how many evangelicals have told him that, and that this is his moment in history, and that he hopes and believes he is following God's will.
My guests are Wayne Slater, senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News, and Rainey Aronson, who produced tonight's edition of the PBS series Frontline. It's called The Jesus Factor. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guests are Rainey Aronson and Wayne Slater. Aronson produced tonight's edition of the PBS series Frontline, called The Jesus Factor, about how being born again affected the life and political career of George W. Bush. Wayne Slater is senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News. Rainey, there are other presidents who have spoken of their faith and who have had a deep and abiding faith. I mean, most recently, Bill Clinton, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan. Do you see any fundamental differences between how President Bush has used his faith to inform his politics or drawn from his faith for public statements? Any differences between that and his predecessors?
I think there's a very big difference. When I talked to religious scholars about this, because I was very curious about this, because of all of our presidents, you know, George W. Bush is not unusual in his faith. I mean, in the sense that Bill Clinton has had a very strong faith. Jimmy Carter, of course, was a born-again Christian. What we found by looking at his speeches and looking at how he addresses the public when he talks about his faith, he speaks specifically about his belief in Jesus Christ. Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton, they were also very good at articulating their religious beliefs, but they did so more in a sort of general way. If they used the Bible in their speeches, they would evoke it in a sort of more general way. President Bush instead, he really draws on the Bible to make specific statements. He will replace the idea of Jesus Christ and replace the United States of America. So in other words, he really does use the Bible to...
What do you mean by what you just said? I think you're referring to a quote that is discussed in your documentary.
A year after 9/11 at Ellis Island, George W. Bush addressed the nation. And when he addressed the nation, he drew upon a passage from the Gospel of John. What he did was he took the idea of Jesus Christ as being the shining light to the rest of the world, and instead he replaced America, the United States. What one of our religious theologians...
So instead of talking about Jesus being the guiding light, he was talking about America being the guiding light.
Exactly. He was really replacing the idea of Jesus Christ with America. To some, of course, this is very comforting. To others, religious theologians who I've spoken to, including Jim Wallace, they're very concerned that this idea of America sort of being the shining hope to the rest of the world will really lead us down a path of being arrogant, of being too sure of ourselves, of not asking enough questions about our actions and the way that we come across to the rest of the world. It's a sort of dangerous assumption that America is the sort of shining light to the rest of the world.
Wayne Slater, how do you see religion figuring into today's presidential race?
Oh, you see it in today's presidential race in an enormous way. You have John Kerry trying to win back some of these moderate evangelicals or moderate Christians. And so when John Kerry, not long ago, began talking about another part of the Bible, if George Bush refers to those verses that might be appealing to evangelicals, John Kerry talks about from a chapter in the book of James, where faith without works is dead. That's a Democratic idea that not only do we have to have faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, but we also ought to do something about it and help the least among us. So you see John Kerry attempting, I don't know if he'll be successful, in trying to win back some of this evangelical support or conservative, moderate Christian support, and it's going to be a tough sell.
Why?
Well, I think fundamentally many of these evangelicals and social Christians like George Bush. They like what he's done on partial birth abortion. They like what he's done in terms of appointees. They like what he's done in the war. I was down in Georgia the other day talking to some pastors, and when I talk to them about the war in Iraq, they understand fundamentally, in ways that George Bush does not talk about, that this is part of a millennial crusade. Bush got in trouble using the word crusade. You talk to some pastors in suburban Atlanta, they understand that this war is against the Muslims, against the infidel, in a way that in fundamental ways hasn't changed in 1,000 years. They see that this is the president who's engaged in something bigger than just this moment.
Rainey, I'm wondering, now that you've completed this documentary, The Jesus Factor, about President Bush, his faith, and how that faith has affected his politics, what are some of the questions you're left with about how a political leader who is also a man of deep faith should draw on that faith to inform his politics, and where perhaps the limits should be? I mean, what are some of the questions that you come away with?
So many questions. But I guess the central question for me is, how deeply does his faith really affect his policies? I mean, the idea of America, obviously, is that there's a very strong separation between church and state. We know that George W. Bush is someone who believes that that needs to be renegotiated. So I'm curious how far he'll take it, what he'll do if he is reelected, and sort of where he really sees this as going.
What are the questions the George Bush story raises for you, Wayne Slater, about the line between faith and politics?
I think the line is so dangerous to put these two together in a country. It is so alien, arguably, to the origins of this country, the idea of a separation of church and state. And America's never going to become a theocracy in the sense that Iran or Iraq or some other of those nations are. But it really raises questions to the extent that the government it raises a religious, theological one point of view to a dominant force. It really does so in a way that damages one of the basic First Amendment, from the religious point of view, fundamental values of this country.
I want to thank you both very much for talking with us.
Thanks, Terry.
Good to be with you.
Wayne Slater is senior political writer for the Dallas Morning News. Rainey Aronson wrote and directed The Jesus Factor, tonight's edition of the PBS series Frontline. Coming up, we talk about the president, faith, and politics with Dr. Richard Land, president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Religious Liberty Commission. This is Fresh Air. We've been talking about how being born again has affected the life and political career of President Bush. A report on that subject will be shown tonight on the PBS series Frontline. One of the evangelical leaders interviewed on the program is Dr. Richard Land. He's president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. On the website of its public policy ministry for faith and family, Land has written this message: "Our vision is an American society blessed by God that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority. In order to ensure the Lord's blessing on our nation, Christians must take our place in calling our nation back to her biblical roots." I asked Dr. Land if he had consulted with President Bush or spoke with him during his tenure as governor.
I've been a friend of the president's since long before he was governor. We first met when he came and asked me to come work in the campaign and help his dad in 1988. I didn't do that because I was getting ready to be interviewed for the job I hold now, but told him that if that job didn't work, if they didn't ask me to take the job, then I'd contact him and would be happy to work in his dad's campaign. And we have maintained a relationship both during the time that he was governor. I am a sixth-generation Texan, so while I'm living in Tennessee, I have a great interest in what happens in my home state. And I also have known Karl Rove longer even than I've known the president. So I've known Carl since about 1980 when I was living in Dallas and Carl was living in Austin. And we were both working in causes close to our hearts, his, the Republican Party, and mine, the pro-life cause.
Are there issues that the president or Karl Rove have sought your advice on?
Well, they haven't had to seek my advice. My job as a head of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is to make certain that the executive branch, the congressional branch, and the judicial branch are aware of Southern Baptist concerns and Southern Baptist convictions about the public policy issues that we face as a nation. So seldom have they had to ask. I've volunteered as vigorously and as vociferously as possible what the concerns of Southern Baptists are. Sometimes they call and ask questions, the administration does. And I've had the opportunity to visit with the president from time to time and with Carl more frequently. But that's what Southern Baptists expect me to do. So I do it. I did it with this administration. I did it with the previous administration. And I did it with Bush 1 and with Reagan.
Now, the Frontline documentary that we've been discussing on today's edition of Fresh Air that deals with President Bush, his faith, and how his faith has affected his political career. In that documentary, you're quoted as saying, I mean, you say that on the day that George W. Bush was inaugurated for his second term as governor of Texas, he met with a group of evangelicals in the governor's mansion after the inauguration, and he said, "I believe that God wants me to be president." What did that mean to you?
Well, first of all, it was before the inauguration. It was the morning of the inauguration, and I haven't seen the documentary that's the Frontline documentary, but I have been a little disturbed by the news reports, the advanced news reports of people that have seen it, because he did say that, but they stopped the quote there, and I hope that the documentary doesn't stop the quote there, because if they do, then by editing, they have distorted the meaning and the whole ethos behind the quote. What the president said was, "I believe that God wants me to be president. But if that doesn't happen, that's okay. I'm loved at home, and that's more important. And I've seen the presidency up close and personal, and I know that it's a sacrifice, not a reward, and I don't need it for personal validation." I remember it exactly because I was so struck by the humility of it, the combination of conviction and humility, and the fact that I went home and told my wife, I quoted it to her, and I said, "You know, that's probably about as healthy emotionally as you're going to get for someone who is willing to put up with all the sacrifices that you have to put up with in order to run for president and be president." And I still believe that. I mean, that is the essence of George W. Bush's approach to God's will for his life and for his public service.
But I think what concerns the people who are concerned by that statement is this: if you think that God wants you to be president and that God is on your side, then does that mean you don't have to listen to your critics or worry about shades of gray or nuances in your policy, and that you don't have to worry that you may be wrong because God is on your side?
Well, first of all, I don't think the president looks upon it as God is on his side. I think he looks upon it as he's doing his best to make certain that he's on God's side. It's exactly the same perspective that Abraham Lincoln had and stated in his second inaugural address. He said, you know, both sides believe that God is on their side in this war, and both sides can't be right, and maybe neither side is right. And, you know, maybe God sent this war as a judgment upon our country, is what he said about the Civil War. But he said that with malice toward none and with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in and to bind up the nation's wounds. Lincoln was going to move forward seeking God's will, seeking God's the understanding of what God wanted him to do, and he was going to do the right as God gave him the light to see the right. That's exactly the perspective that George W. Bush has on his service as president and on his life and on his service to the country. And it seems to me that that's a very humble position. You know, for those who live in a world of relativism, those who are uncomfortable with categories of good and evil and of absolutes, some things are always right and some things are always wrong, that may come across as arrogance. It may come across as certitude. But people who are relativists are likely to confuse moral conviction with certitude.
Dr. Land, thank you very much for talking with us.
Okay.
Dr. Richard Land is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Fresh Air's executive producer is Danny Miller. Our engineer is Julian Hertzfeld. Dorothy Farabee is our administrative assistant. Roberta Shurrock directs the show. I'm Terry Gross. We'll close with a track from the recently reissued recording, Thelonious Monk Plays Duke Ellington. Today is the 105th anniversary of Ellington's birth.
Major funding for Fresh Air is provided by this and other NPR member stations. From Barnes & Noble, publishers of Barnes & Noble Classics, enduring works of literature in newly annotated editions, available at Barnes & Noble stores and online at bn.com. By audible.com, where you can download and listen to NPR programs like Fresh Air, in addition to audiobooks, magazines, and newspapers. audible.com/freshair. And from BBC America, presenting The Office, the innovative British comedy about the banality of 9 to 5 in excruciating detail. Thursday nights at 10 on BBC America. This is NPR, National Public Radio.
The series finale of Friends airs next week. On the next Fresh Air, we hear from Lisa Kudrow, who plays Phoebe on the show. She also co-starred in the films The Opposite of Sex, Analyze This, Romy and Michelle's High School Reunion, and Wonderland. I'm Terry Gross. Join us for the next Fresh Air.